speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. On Friday the 19th of November 2010, the Free Church of Scotland, residual, majority, whatever we refer to it as, voted by a majority of 98 to 84 to alter its position in worship, which previously had excluded the use of uninspired songs of praise and musical instruments in the worship of God. Now, to safeguard that position, at every ordination and induction service of ministers, a statement was read out to clarify before the congregation and the person taking the vow just what it was that they were promising to. If you turn over a leaf, you may have this included. I've given you some things in your notes concerning this. But that statement begins, "It is my duty to explain to you and to the congregation here present, with reference to that part of the question which will be put to you as to purity of worship as presently practiced in this church. It is the present practice of the Free Church to avoid the use of public worship of uninspired materials of praise as also of instrumental music." Now, if you remember, when I was ordained, that was read out to me so that I understood what I was about to promise. Then the questions are put to the man. "Do you sincerely own and believe the whole doctrine contained in the Confession of Faith?" And it goes on to be founded upon the Word of God. "And do you acknowledge the same as the confession of your faith? And will you firmly and constantly adhere thereto? And to the utmost of your power, assert, maintain and defend the same and the purity of worship as presently practiced in this church?" The man says, "Before God, I do." Then he's asked, "Do you promise that through the grace of God you will firmly and constantly adhere to, and in your station to the utmost of your power, assert, maintain and defend the said doctrine, worship and discipline and government of this church?" And it goes on, "Do you promise to conform yourself to the said worship and submit yourself to the said discipline and government of this church, and not endeavour directly or indirectly to prejudice or subversion of the same?" And then there's another question. "Do you promise that you shall follow no divisive courses from the doctrine, worship, discipline and government of this church?" To those questions, the man, if he is to be ordained and inducted, will say yes. Then he will sign a formula. He's already done this, if he's a minister, when he was licensed in the presbytery, and now he'll do it again for the second time. "I, perhaps it's me, Gavin Beers, do hereby declare that I do sincerely own and believe the whole doctrine contained in the Confession of Faith, approved by former General Assemblies of this church to be the truths of God, and I do own the same as the confession of my faith, as likewise I do own the purity of worship presently practiced and authorised in the Free Church of Scotland." Now, why do I tell you all of that? Because 98 men who took these vows and signed this formula publicly broke every one of these promises last Friday night. In doing that, it gives me no joy or no gloating to say it, but they publicly lost their integrity. They declared themselves to be liars. And by a monstrous act of ecclesiastical tyranny, they changed the position of the Free Church on worship. In effect, they changed the constitution of the Free Church of Scotland. And whatever they are in paper today or on notice boards, they are in effect, by their own decision, something other than what they were. Well, you could follow the debates online. And one of the most discouraging things I found in doing that was that people were arguing very much on pragmatic grounds. Men were saying things like, well, if we don't change, we'll lose our people. The young people will go. How are we going to get men to fill our pulpits? We're divided on this issue, therefore we need to change. We thank God that a scriptural argument was raised by men like Reverend Kenneth Stewart from Down Vale in Glasgow. But friends, it was because this scriptural argument was not taught to the people from the pulpit that psalm singing became or was thought to be a cultural tradition. Something that the free church do. And when moves for a change came in, then as a result of that, they couldn't be resisted. Well, friends, exclusive psalm singing is not a tradition. If it is a tradition, we should abandon it immediately. Exclusive psalm singing is scriptural. And because I don't want us as a congregation or our denomination to end up in the same position as I've just described, this doctrine needs to be taught. I need to teach it to you. You need to teach it to yourself. You need to teach it to your children. Otherwise, we will end up losing it. Just like all of the other churches who have lost it. The Church of Scotland. The Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Now the Free Church of Scotland. So friends, what I'm doing this morning is simply fulfilling my ordination vows to assert, maintain and defend this position that we hold. So with these introductory comments, I want to take up the theme, Psalms only, traditional or scriptural. The first point is the regulative principle of worship. We looked at this a few weeks ago when we were studying the second commandment. And the regulative principle of worship teaches us that everything that we use in the worship of God must have a positive warrant in the Bible. It must be expressly commanded in Scripture, or it must be clearly deducible from Scripture if we are to include it. So it's not enough for us to say, God has not forbidden it, or I don't think God would mind if we did it. It's not enough to say it's permitted. It must be required. An example of this is Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 to 3. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, went in before the Lord and they offered strange fire. And so they were judged by God. They were cut off. And the reason that God gives is that they offered that which he commanded them not. They didn't offer that which he forbade them, according to God, although he could have said that. But he is very particular to say they offered something that God did not ask them to offer. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31, you'll see the same principle there laid down by God through the prophet. The people have turned to all kinds of idolatry, and God could simply have said, I told you not to make idols. I've forbidden you to do that, therefore don't do it. But he doesn't say that, he goes further. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Why are you doing that? I didn't tell you to do it. It never even entered into my heart that you ought to do that. That's the regulative principle, friends. Everything that we do in the worship of God must have a positive warrant in his word. And God, through texts like this, teaches us something. That he will preserve his right to appoint his own worship. Now apply that to the singing of praise and ask the question, why do we sing? Well, we sing because God tells us to sing. And then ask the question, what do we sing? And we will sing only what God tells us to sing. He doesn't leave it to our preference And if we deviate from what he tells us to do, then we make ourselves to be in breach of his law. So if we're going to sing psalms, we sing psalms because God commands it. If we want to sing hymns of human composition, we need to be able, from Scripture, to prove that God requires us to sing hymns of human composition. If we sing psalms only, we better not do it as a tradition. Otherwise, we teach for doctrines the commandments of men. But we do it because it is scriptural. That's the regulative principle of worship. But then secondly, let's move on to apply this, or to see how it was applied in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, by thinking in the second place of song in the Old Testament. We can't look at this in any great detail this morning, but when we summarise what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament about song and worship, we find that the church in the Old Testament always used songs which were inspired by the Spirit of God. I want to break it up for easiness, I suppose, to three periods in Old Testament worship. The first is from Moses to David. And if you turn back to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, you'll find the first record of praise sung unto God in the Bible. The children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt and they're upon the shores of the Red Sea. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The second song is found in the same chapter, verse 20 and verse 21. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. That's the first instance of song in the Old Testament. But then another song from this period was Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is the oldest of the Psalms that we have recorded in our Psalters. And the title of the Psalm tells us that it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Perhaps this was used in connection with tabernacle worship in the wilderness, but Psalm 90 was a psalm of Moses. Then there were other songs throughout this period. Moses wrote a song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deborah also sang a song in Judges chapter 5 after her great victory against the enemies of Israel. But what I ask you to note here is something very simple yet tremendously significant. And that is, all these songs were given to the people singing them by the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God. Moses was a prophet. Miriam, we're told in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 15, Miriam the prophetess rose up to sing. And then when we look at Judges chapter 4 verse 4, lo and behold, Deborah also in the period of the Judges was a prophetess. So in that period, all of the songs that we have were given by the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now the second epoch in Old Testament history, and that is from David to the Babylonian exile. Israel eventually settled in the land and worship became centralized in Jerusalem. First at the tabernacle and then after that at the temple of God. And with temple worship in particular, song became more prominent in the worship of the Old Testament church. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1 to 7, and we saw there how David, before he died, he, under God, appointed the pattern of temple worship. He instituted singers like the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon his son, when the temple was built, he implemented the plan that David had received from the Lord. Then later, in Old Testament church history, after everything had kind of fallen apart and worship had been corrupted, King Hezekiah reformed the worship of God according to the pattern that David appointed in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and Solomon implemented in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now the question for us this morning is this. What did these singers whom David appointed, what did they sing in temple worship? Well, the answer to that, friends, is they sang David's compositions. Half of the biblical Psalter. You think of so many of the titles of the Psalms and what does David write in them? To the chief musician. Why? Because he's giving it to the people for public worship, for corporate praise. Here's an inspired song for the worship of God in the Old Testament. But not only David's songs, they also, on occasions, sung their own compositions. Asaph wrote psalms. Heman wrote psalms. But yet when we say that, we must be careful to note that all of these songs were given directly by the Spirit of God. Can you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23? And look what God says about David. And then we'll turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. And his word was in my tongue." Now, can you say that? Can I say that this morning? No, we can't. But David could, and David gave us his Psalms in the Old Testament. And now turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Those details that we read earlier, and you must have been thinking, what are all these names about, and why are we reading this? Well, 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1 shows us that David is appointing worship in the Old Testament church. Moreover, David and the captains of the host, separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was, and so on. Now, look at verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer. That means the king's prophet. The king's seer in the words of God. To lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. So David's compositions are by the Spirit of God. Heman and Asaph's compositions are by the Spirit of God. And these, friends, were the songs that they sang in the worship in the Old Testament. Well then, what about the third epoch from the restoration after the captivity to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And when the Jews returned, they built the walls and they built the temple. And they re-established worship according to the pattern that God had commanded under David. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 24. Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 24, and then we'll look at verse 45 and verse 46. Verse 24, and the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren, over against them to praise and to give thanks, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, warred over against war. Now verse 45 and verse 46. And both the singers and the porters kept the word of their God and the word of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. Now do you see that? It was at this period that the Psalter reached its final form. And for the next 400 years, until the days of Christ, historians tell us that only the 150 songs of the biblical Psalter were sung. Now, there's something very significant about that. Because those 400 years when no more inspired songs were added to the biblical Psalter correspond to 400 years from Malachi to John the Baptist, when there was no prophet of God in Israel. Nothing else was added from that time. So in the days of Christ and the apostles, they sang the 150 psalms of the biblical Psalter. Well, what's the application here before we move on? God gave songs to the Old Testament church. He made provision of what they should sing. And all of the songs that they used in worship were composed by men who were inspired by the Spirit of God. All of them were accurate. All of them were inerrant. All of them were authoritative. And you and I, quite simply today, or Charles Wesley, or Isaac Watts, does not have that gift. Well, let's move on from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And as we do so, let's remember to bring what we've understood from the Old Testament into the New Testament with us. Because you see, there's a tendency to imagine that the New Testament church has somehow just dropped out of thin air. But of course it hasn't. It grew out of the Old Testament church. It's one olive tree, according to Paul in Romans chapter 11. And so the New Testament church inherited its concept of worship from the Old Testament church. And that being the case, if in the New Testament we are now to include uninspired songs in the worship of God, then that is going to require drastic changes to the ordering of worship. And you would expect the New Testament to be very explicit in telling us about that. So the question now becomes for us, does the New Testament not permit, but does the New Testament command and require that the church is to sing something other than inspired materials of praise in the worship of God? Does it require us to go beyond the biblical Psalter? Well, the text most often used as warrant for the introduction of uninspired hymns to the worship of God is Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19. Its corresponding verse in Colossians 3 verse 16. But I want to look at Ephesians 5 verse 19 because I think we can sufficiently answer the question by a close study of this text of Scripture this morning. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I want to briefly open this up under six headings to develop the argument. And the first is the context of the passage. Now, Paul is writing to a congregation of Greek-speaking Christians. Some of them may have been Jews converted from the synagogue. Many of them were Gentiles converted from paganism. And the only Bible that they had at their disposal was a Greek version of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. So if you were to go to the congregation in Ephesus, you wouldn't see a New Testament because the New Testament wasn't complete. You would have had a fragment of New Testament writings, like the letters that Paul wrote, but they didn't have what we have today. In their hand, if they had any Bible at all, it was the Greek version of the Old Testament. That's why you find Paul writing to those churches and he quotes from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And there's a slight change in his wording than perhaps from the Hebrew original. Because he's speaking to them in the terms that they have. Now see, when you turn to Colossians 3 verse 16. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What does the word of Christ refer to? if they only had a Greek version of the Old Testament. If they didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you with all wisdom. He's speaking about the Old Testament. So the context of the passage is that he speaks to these Greek-speaking Christians who had the Septuagint. Secondly, the terms in the verse. You'll see looking at Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 that he uses three words concerning song. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what are the Greek words behind those English terms? Well, the first one is psalmos. Very simply, that means psalm. And the second is hymnos. And that means hymn. And the third is ode. I suppose we might have our English word ode coming from that. But ode is the word that we have translated song. Now here's what happens when we come to this text of scripture. Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. We live in the 21st century and we have a conception in our mind of what we think psalm, hymn and song is. And so we take our conception to the text and we say, well, that's what the text means. And so psalm, well, that might mean the Psalms of David. Hymn, that might mean Charles Wesley's hymn. Song, well, are we stepping down each time? Perhaps we might be. Well, the spiritual song will be a wee chorus that we might sing in a children's meeting. And taking our conception of what we have come to believe these things to mean, we then impose it upon the text. And having done that, we conclude, you see, we can sing other songs apart from the biblical Psalter. That's atrocious handling of Scripture. But when we handle Scripture correctly, when we let the text speak for itself, we find that this text of Scripture is in harmony with the rest of Scripture by casting us back upon the biblical Psalter to be used as sung praise in the worship of God. Well, how do we prove that? Thirdly, the titles of the Psalms. Now children, remember we're Ephesians today and we're sitting in the church in Ephesus with our Old Testament Greek translation of the Bible. And as we read the Psalms in our Old Testament Greek translation of the Bible, these three terms keep cropping up again and again. Psalmos, hymnos, ode. In 67 of the Psalms in the Septuagint, the title tells us that they are psalmos. That is, like Psalm 23, a psalm of David. In 6 of the Psalms, you find the word hymnos in the Septuagint title. In our English version, it's translated on negino, but the Greek version, it was hymnos. An example would be Psalm number 8. 35 of the psalm titles have the word ode in it, which is the word for song in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19. And Psalm 45 would be an example of that. But furthermore, 12 of the psalms include psalm and song in the title. Turn to Psalm 65 and you'll see what I mean. And look at the title. And then we'll look at Psalm 67. But Psalm 65, to the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. You see that? Psalmos and ode. Now look at Psalm 67. Because in two psalms, you find that psalm and hymn are bound together in the psalm title. Psalm 67, to the chief musician, on negino, in the Septuagint, that will be hymn, a psalm, or song. In our English there, you would actually have the three words, I suppose, but in the Septuagint, you've got two. Now, look at Psalm 76. The title of Psalm 76 in the Septuagint is "For the End Among the Hymns, a Psalm of Asaph, a Song for the Assyrian." In Psalm 76 in our Bible, to the chief musician on Negino, that's the word for him in the Greek, a psalm or a song for Asaph. Now, why do I point your attention to that? For this reason, you have one composition, one psalm. And that one psalm is a psalm, a hymn, and a song. Now we'll come to see in a moment when we interpret Ephesians 5:19 as a psalm, hymn, song, all referring to the Psalter, people say, what are you doing? You're just making it say psalm, psalm, and psalm. Oh dear, Asaph, you've made a huge mistake. You've just said your psalm is a psalm, psalm, psalm. Why did you tell us it's a psalm, psalm, psalm? Why did you use these three titles, psalmnos, hymnos, ode, in your psalm title? Well, because the three words can apply to the one composition. We find it in the titles of the psalms. But then we also find this in the text of the psalms. We could multiply these texts. But I want to simply look at three with you this morning. And the first is Psalm 100. Psalm 100 that we sang in our opening praise this morning, in verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. In Greek, it is with hymns. Enter into his court with hymns, and be thankful unto him, and bless his name. Now, it's an Old Testament psalm. It's commanding that we enter into God's presence with hymns. And in the Old Testament, they only ever used inspired materials of praise. It doesn't warrant the introduction of hymns of human composition. And what about if we look at Psalm 65? We were looking at it a moment ago. And we saw how in its title you had both the word for psalm and song. It gets more interesting when you read verse 1. Because the title says, to the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. And then it says, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. The Greek translation is, hymns wait for thee, O God, in Zion. So it's a psalm and a song, and verse 1, hymns. Or what about Psalm 72 and verse 20? Psalm 72 and verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. He's referring to his psalms. In the Greek version, the word is hymns. He calls his psalms his hymns. Now, friends, I know I'm laboring this point, but I want to establish something for you in your minds. These words in the titles and in the psalms are used interchangeably to refer to the same thing. A psalm can be a hymn or a song. A hymn can be a psalm or a song. A song can be a hymn or a psalm, or it can be all three. We are not to define them as exclusive things, as if a psalm meant this and nothing else, and a hymn meant this and nothing else, and a spiritual song meant this and nothing else. They include one another. Well then, fifthly, the multiplicity of terms. Why, if this is the case, why does Paul use three terms to refer to the same thing? Why does he say psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs if he really means psalms, psalms, and psalms? Well, I showed you that the psalms themselves do this, like Psalm 76 and Psalm 67 and Psalm 65 with the title and verse 1. But I want you also to notice how frequently the Bible does this with respect to other things. How it groups three terms together. Biblical triplets, we could call them. What about laws, when God refers to them as ordinances, statutes, and judgments? What about miracles? When he calls them miracles, signs and wonders. How does a sign differ from a miracle? How does a wonder differ from a sign? Or do the three things refer generally to the same miracles? Or what about prayers? 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. Prayers, supplications, intercessions. It's a very common thing in Scripture to group three things, three terms together to refer to the one thing. Why then should it be thought bizarre if Paul does it in relation to the Psalms? Sixthly, the qualifying word, and then we come to application. Look there at Ephesians 5 verse 19, how he says psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. That word spiritual qualifies at least the word songs. And the word spiritual in the New Testament normally means something that has been produced by the Holy Spirit. I'll give you an example. Spiritual gifts, what were they? Were they not gifts produced directly by the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues, like miracles, like the gift of knowledge and such things? They were spiritual gifts. Well, we take that and we apply it to songs, and what have we got? We've got songs that are produced by the direct operation of the Scripture. And if that were the case, friends, what would it be? But in perfect harmony with what we saw all throughout the Old Testament, when the church then only used spiritual songs, songs that were produced by the Holy Spirit. But then we can follow on from that to note the order of the words in the Greek text. In our English it says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the adjective spiritual is linked with the noun songs. But in the Greek order of the text, it is psalms, hymns and songs spiritual. Now the question is, what does spiritual qualify? Does it qualify only the songs? Or does it qualify the psalms and the hymns and the songs? Children, this has been hard for you this morning, but I've got a question now for you that hopefully will make it a little bit easier. If I say to you, I saw black cats and dogs, what colour were the dogs? Were they black? Some of you might say yes, and some of you might say no. If I said I saw black cats and black dogs, well then you would know, wouldn't you? But what if I said I saw black cats and I saw dogs as well? You see the difficulty? Well, that's what it comes here. Spiritual songs at the end, or psalms, hymns, songs, spiritual. Are all three spiritual? Or just the one? We can make a very strong case for saying that all three are to be qualified by the term spiritual. Friends, weighing the evidence of Ephesians 5 and verse 19 does not warrant us to introduce uninspired materials of praise into New Testament worship. When we understand it correctly, it only confirms to us that we are to sing songs inspired by the Spirit in harmony with the rest of Scripture, and it casts us back upon the biblical Psalter, where all of these terms are found in the titles. Now imagine we're sitting in Ephesians, in Ephesus, and this letter comes to us, and we've got our Septuagint in our hand, and Paul says to us, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and ode. What do we think by that? Do we think he's telling us to start composing our own songs, even though we see in the Old Testament God gave the songs and all of these terms are found in the titles of the Psalms? Do we think he's saying, go compose your own songs? Or do we think he's saying, sing the Psalms that God has given you? I think if we're honest, we say, he's saying, sing the Psalms that God has given you. Added to that, nowhere does Christ or the apostles introduce anything else to the worship of God, though they had the gift of the Spirit and the authority to do so. They did not compose a new hymn book for the New Testament church, nor did they give warrant to anybody else to do the same. Men look to to the Word of God in vain for a warrant to introduce uninspired hymns. The best that they can argue is by way of a question. They say, but, you know, I just can't understand. You know, the Psalms are written in the Old Testament and now we're in the New Testament and Christ has come and we've got this fuller light. Why would God confine the church in the New Testament to an Old Testament hymn book? And from that question, they go on to say, I'm going to compose, or we should compose, a New Testament hymn book. Wait a minute. That's a question. It's not a command. We don't order worship on the basis of a question. We order worship on the basis of what God has told us to do in His Word. But I still don't get it. We have all of this greater light in the New Testament. We live in the New Covenant period. But where does God say we take the next step to compose a New Testament hymn book? Friends, with the greater light that we have in the New Covenant period, we take it to the Psalms and we sing them with the greater light of a coming or a Saviour who has come. That's the reality. Well, some lessons and application in closing. We can't present all of the arguments for exclusive psalmody in one sermon. There's much more that we could say. But what are we to learn from what we've looked at today? Well, the first thing is a violation of this biblical principle is sin. To the majority of the professing church today, that statement sounds totally crazy. To many who hold to exclusive psalmody, there's great discomfort with that statement as well. What are you saying, that hymn singing is sinful? I don't delight to say that, but I don't think we can say anything else. Am I saying that it is the worst sin in the world? No, I'm not. There are many worse sins than that. Am I saying that God doesn't bless churches who don't take the position that I set before you this morning? No, I'm not saying that, because very evidently He does, and He has blessed them. But like with all churches, God blesses us in spite of our defects, not because of them. Or am I saying that because we hold to this position, we are guaranteed the blessing of God? Again, the answer is no. Nevertheless, if this position is based upon the second commandment and the regulative principle, how can we violate it and it not be sin? If it's a tradition, then violate it all you want and there's no sin. But if we are to say it's biblical and to violate it is not sin, we've made it a tradition. A violation of this biblical principle is sin. Secondly, the position of our church on this issue must never change. It must never change. I sound like an ecclesiastical dinosaur, and no doubt I would be accused of being such by those who heard me make that statement. But you've heard it, you know, we're reformed, but the principle of the Reformation is reformed but always reforming. And that is true. But friends, that principle has been used to bring in countless abuses into the church of God by the back door. People say reformed and reforming, and all of a sudden everything is up for grabs. That's not what that means. It applies only to where it can be shown that something is at variance with Scripture. When we consider the issue of exclusive psalmody, that's not the case. Because it's a scriptural position. There are variables that are connected with it, like what translation of the psalm should we sing from? That can change. The tunes that we use, how fast or how slow we sing them, that can change. They're cultural things. The presenter, we can even change the presenter, even though we only have one in our congregation. It would not be a violation if we were to have another. But what is constant and inviolable is the content of sung praise. That we sing only the psalms that God has given us. The position of our church must never change, because there is no warrant now, nor has there ever been, nor will there ever be, to introduce uninspired materials of praise into the worship of God. We do what we do because it is scriptural, not because it is traditional. Thirdly, pragmatic arguments must be resisted by biblical teaching and confidence in God. Pragmatic arguments must be resisted by biblical teaching and confidence in God. We'll lose our young people if we keep singing these psalms. We're not modern enough. How can we reach the culture singing Old Testament psalms? If people leave our church, where are we going to get ministers from? But if we change, then we'll keep the people that we have and we'll bring a whole lot of other people in. Interestingly, on that point, a hymn singing minister contacted me the other week, and he says, what the Free Church is doing and the reasons upon which it is doing it are crazy. We've been singing hymns for years and we're not exactly packed. You know, one minister said in the debate on this issue in the assembly that he believed always that the sufficiency of the Bible meant the sufficiency of the Psalter, and he believed that to be a biblical position. And then he said we need to keep our people, and he proposed we vote against Psalms only. Bizarre. It's like speaking out of both sides of your mouth publicly on the floor of a General Assembly. Scott Clark in America has written a very good article on this issue. He quotes a famous statement from the Vietnam War. We had to destroy the city in order to save it. And that is what innovators and pragmatists have been and are doing to the church. And it has always failed. You destroy the church, you destroy the church. You don't save it. You step down from biblical principle, you don't better the church. You make it worse. If we want to keep our young people from running off to other places with more modern worship styles, the answer is very simple. We teach them this truth. We don't throw it away. Why do people want change? Well, they want change because they've never been taught what God requires, and they have a traditional view of the whole thing, which is subject to change, and so it broadens the horizons and opens up a whole ream of possibilities. And then it creates a hankering after change and a dissatisfaction with Psalms only, because after all, it's only cultural. It's only traditional. But if they had this principle taught to them that God has provided these psalms for us in His mercy and in His kindness and for our good, and if we sought to motivate them to love the psalms with all of their heart, they're not going to want anything else. Children, love the psalms. Study them. Realize that God has given these psalms to you to describe every little part of spiritual experience. And in these psalms, from beginning to end, not just a few, but all of them, Jesus Christ is set forth as the Savior of His people. Sing them. Search them for more and more of Christ. Desire nothing other than these biblical psalms. The last thing that we want to do, friends, is bow to the pressure of what this man or that man might do, or what he or she wants. Because then we make man our God, and we throw away our biblical heritage. We do what is right and have confidence in God. So if our children should stray and go away from the church, if in the mercy of God they return to the church, we have preserved a biblical heritage for them to return to. Instead of giving one thing away after another, piece by piece, and that child looks back to the church of its fathers only to find a brothel. No. We resist pragmatic arguments with biblical truth and confidence in God. Finally, this principle applies everywhere. This principle applies everywhere. The idea has long been alive in the free church. I'll bring it closer to home. It is still alive in our branch of the free church. That we sing psalms only here. We sing them in the free church because that's the practice of the free church. But when we go elsewhere, perhaps we're on holidays or perhaps we're visiting and we're worshipping in another church, well, of course, we couldn't possibly offend the people in that church or friends or family within that church. And so Psalms only is for the home congregation. And there I believe it with all of my heart. It's scriptural. It's biblical. But over here, it's variable. Friends, is God not God everywhere? And does His word not bind our conscience in all places? And is the danger of offending a brother or a friend greater than the danger of offending God? And if we go elsewhere and we join in and sing those things that we think ought not to be sung, in effect, we concede our position. We give it up. We concede that it's just tradition and not scriptural. So there we go, we walk into the friend's church and he says, oh, you believe in Psalms only, don't you? Yes, I believe in Psalms only. And so we just sing along with the hymns. Do you think he's going to believe you? Do you think he's going to think you believe the singing of Psalms only is a biblical principle? Or just a tradition? And do you think you're going to help convince him of that position for himself? Or what about when our children watch on? Our young Christians, we tell them we believe in the singing of Psalms only, and then we contradict what we tell them. They're going to think our principle rings very, very hollow. And they're going to grow up thinking it's just a tradition. Why do I say it? Because this compromise and confusion contributed to the abandoning of exclusive psalmody in the free church, and it will contribute to the abandoning of exclusive psalmody in the free church continuing if we are not consistent on this point. So then, in closing, Psalms only is not traditional, it is scriptural. Therefore, it ought to be taught from the pulpit and in our homes, published in our magazine, and we should never compromise one iota, but even die for the principle of singing psalms with grace in our heart, the inspired songs of the biblical Psalter. May God bless this study to our hearts and to the strengthening of our congregation. Let's stand for prayer.